Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you've been with us through our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, trust that you've come to recognize in a measure that the way the Corinthians were thinking and the decisions they were making and the attitudes they were maintaining were not congruent with the nature of God's wisdom, as Paul here has been expounding upon in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. They were out of sync. Worldly wisdom was on display when, in fact, godly wisdom should have been on display. And so Paul had to go back to the beginning, if you will, to address these issues and to deal with these problems in Corinth. And the reason they were out of sync and the reason we get out of sync is because they were under the influence of other teachers that had new ideas, that had begun to move away from what they were taught. They were embracing human wisdom, which in their mind they thought was deeper and superior in some way. And it was basically they, in some ways, wanted to be in tune with the culture that was around them. You know, the influence of the culture always undermines the truth of the Word of God. That was true then, that is equally true now. The church and the culture tend to be on opposite ends of the spectrum, and those things are always waging a battle for the minds of believers. That's just the way it is. And yet, if someone objectively looks at the philosophies of the world, they really offer no deliverance. And so many people spend their whole life going down one dead-end street and then another dead-end street, and they're spinning their wheels going nowhere. And yet, they can't find the answer there because the world doesn't have an answer. And so Paul here says, you need to recalibrate your thinking. And that's why we even come and hear the Word of God. We all need our thinking recalibrated. We need our perspective adjusted. And so here he addresses the source of and the reception of God's truth. And that should be fairly humbling to all of us because it makes it painfully clear that if we know anything according to God's standard, it's not because we're geniuses. It's all by God's grace, and be reinforced tonight the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what becomes apparent as we study this out is it always is not the information available, it's the heart condition of mankind. And we're going to finish chapter 2. But to set the stage here, we're going to review a little bit beginning at chapter 9. But what Paul states here is really a reiteration of what Jesus promised his disciples when he walked on earth. Here in John 14, verses 16 through 17, and verses 16, 13, and 14, we read these words. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, and that's in reference to the Holy Spirit, and he may be with you forever. He's the Spirit, notice, of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Isn't that interesting? Why? It does not see him nor know him, but as a believer, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. But when he, again, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, he'll take of mine, and again, disclose it unto you. And how he disclosed it was through the writing of the New Testament apostles and the prophets who spoke before the canon was complete. And so, in 1 Corinthians 2 here, Paul's explaining how all of what Christ stated to his disciples really works. It was through the agency of the Holy Spirit that worked in the men to move them along to record for us what we have even written before us. And it's one's response to the teaching of the Holy Spirit who revealed God's truth that either results in deliverance or further bondage. And that's, it's funny, either you will see that the truth sets you free or you're going to see it as foolishness. There's really no middle ground here. And so beginning in verse 9, Paul reiterated the reality that God's wisdom is not discoverable by man naturally. The Holy Spirit is the key to the communication and understanding of divine wisdom. In verse 9 we read, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, in contrast to that, God has revealed them to us," and the us here is the apostles and prophets, "through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows God because he is God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. And these are the things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things or concepts with spiritual words." And so, verse 9 reiterates the reality that there's no way that any human being can apprehend divine wisdom with the physical senses. It's not, you know, you can't smell God, you can't see God, you can't touch him, you can't hear him with your ears. God's wisdom is not ascertained through normal senses. We need the supernatural reality and revelation of the Holy Spirit to realize this. And so coming to understand the God of the Bible has nothing to do with human investigation, because it doesn't appeal to our senses. It's not something you could think of or conceptualize on your own. In fact, he says, neither entered the heart of man. That's a term that Paul uses to speak about the rationalizations of the mind and human intelligence and contemplation. See, if you're going to understand anything, it's the Spirit of God has to show you. So it's not, you've got nothing to boast in. That's how chapter 1 ended. And so it's not, you know, every once in a while, in fact, it's always going on, there's different ideas about God that become popular. And people, it appeals to them in some way, and so they jump on that bandwagon. And yet, who God is not attached to human origin. It's not new and improved. It's old and unimprovable. God is who he is. It's not native or natural, but it's alien and supernatural to the human mind. And though truth is often, you know, if you're going to find truth in a natural realm, you don't make it up, you discover truth that's already true. Well, when it comes to spiritual realities, the Spirit of God has to reveal them to you. That's one of the points he's making here. And so God gave revelation to the writers in the New Testament by the Spirit of God. That's what verses 10 and 11 underscore. Again, Paul says us, and he's talking about Paul and Apollos and perhaps Peter, and by extension, all the prophets and apostles who were the conduits of New Testament revelation. And so he says, the wisdom we speak is wisdom from God that was revealed to us by God. It's not the wisdom of this age, he said either. It's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. It's not sourced in the world in any way. It's what God revealed by his grace through his Spirit. And that's why verse 10 makes it very clear. Who did the revealing? God. What did he reveal? He revealed them. Them is the content of divine revelation. That's what we read here today. He revealed it to the apostles, and he did it through his Spirit. And so no one has ever come up with this concept of the God of the Bible on their own. It was all revealed and then declared to us there. And so things of God are inaccessible by human reason. They're walled off, so to speak. Unless, if God did not choose to reveal himself, we would have no idea who he is. But thankfully and graciously he has, and so that's the case. And he goes on to say that, in fact, he says the Spirit, the reason the Spirit had to do it is because the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And searches there doesn't mean he's looking for something, but it carries the idea that he knows these things deeply. And he uses an illustration. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. And I used the illustration last time. The only way I could ever know what you were thinking is for you to speak. I cannot read your mind, nor can you read mine. those thoughts are in here, and God's thoughts were in his brain, but through the Spirit of God, since he knows the God, he revealed them. And so he's bending over backward because they're all impressed with human oratory skills and some of the wisdom, quote, human wisdom of the sophists. And he's trying to say that, you know what? You're misfocused here. Totally misfocused. And Paul's making the point that the ideas and concepts that he received did not come from the world, because this world system is ruled by Satan, and Satan always actually does the opposite. His goal is always to blind men to the truth. And so his philosophies always stand opposed to the truth of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So they were revealed to us through the Spirit. And it had to be the Spirit, because only the Spirit can plumb the depths of God. And no one knows your thoughts or my thoughts but us. And so, thankfully, he revealed it. And that's his next point. Inspiration of the canon of the New Testament, Holy Scriptures, came through the Spirit of God. See, the New Testament writers possessed the Spirit of God, because it says there, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God. And so they were given the body of truth that God wanted communicated and was written down for us. Because it goes on to say, so we can know the things, notice, that are freely given to us from God. God gave it freely to these men and the ones who wrote it down, so we could know those things. And then he goes in verse 13. Sees, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we could know these things freely given to us by God, these spiritual things that are recorded in the Bible. Now, this isn't the only place this is stated. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, Paul here says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together in the one entity of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They know these truths because of what the apostles and the prophets communicated. That's why they know that. And then in the next chapter of Ephesians, Paul reiterates this again. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation, this wasn't Paul's idea, he made known unto me the mystery, whereby, as you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. How? By the Spirit. And so Paul's bending over back to say, listen, it's not like I'm some kind of genius, and you guys certainly aren't geniuses. God revealed this to us through the Spirit of God. And then God, the next principle brought out in verse 13, is that the New Testament writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth they received. See, verse 13 says, which things we also speak. So the things they received via the Holy Spirit directly from God, they spoke. Not in words taught by human wisdom. So important to acknowledge that. But those taught, they were taught by the Holy Spirit, and they combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That is the idea there. And this underscores the importance of verbal plenary doctrine of inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. God chose to reveal these things through the Spirit of God to his apostles, and they've imparted the wisdom which they received to the people of God by means which the words which God has also given. And they received it from God, and they passed it on just like they were supposed to do it. And he emphasizes not words taught by human wisdom. They didn't use the rhetoric of the Greek sophists. You know, Paul is still, again, keeping that same argument going from chapter 1 to, again, drive home the fact that I don't know why you guys are impressed with those guys. What they have is not coming from God. We didn't learn these things from some professional oratory school. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. And so this verse is one we can use to clearly teach that the very words of Scripture are given by the Holy Spirit. This is where we get verbal inspiration. See, sometimes people want to say God just inspired the general thoughts, and then these guys put them down in their own words. No. Again, it's emphatic in the Greek. He says emphatically, we speak not words of human wisdom. It's not like they came up with this. The Spirit of God, in fact, 1 Peter 1 says, they were moved along to record exactly what God wanted them to record. That was what the Holy Spirit did. Now, he used the writers, but the words were selected by the Holy Spirit. And he used the vocabulary of the writers and the style of the writers and the personality of the writers, but these are the words that God wanted done. That's why there's power in the Word. And so Paul says, hey, God did all this. We're speaking the words of God's wisdom to you. And then he's going to try to show them that the human beings that you are impressed with can't even receive these words. And this is verses 14 through 16. And now we're talking about the concept of illumination. This is what the Spirit of God shows you in your brain. Illumination of the minds and hearts of believers is by the Spirit of God. And it's going to contrast it by, first of all, pointing out that the unsaved person can't receive these things. He doesn't understand or appreciate God's truth. The unbeliever, the natural man, he says in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so he mentions here a natural man. A natural man. Now he doesn't use the term sarkikos, but he uses the term psukikos, and we're going to get to sarkikos next time. That's a fleshly dominated man. Here he's using the word psukikos, and it means a soulish man. He's dominated by his own soul. 100% natural thinking. He's choosing a man that actually means, a word rather, that actually means unregenerate man at his very best, who is limited to just the resources of his own soul. And the resources of your own soul will never allow you to pick up spiritual truth. And so Paul here first talks about the natural man. This is a man like he's born. It's who he is by nature. And all of us were born dead to God in trespasses and sins. We're born separated from God. This is why we need to be born again. And the natural man is devoid of any relationship with God. He enters into the world separated from God as a sinner before a holy God. And he can only operate from the basis of his soul, because his human spirit is dead to God and he needs to be regenerated. But every human being is born with a number of things that potentially allow them to perceive God. First of all, they have a volition. Everyone is born of a volition. This is why God can hold all people accountable. We're not robots. You made hundreds and hundreds of choices today, and you're responsible for those choices. You know, everyone has the power to choose. Even babies have their own will. I've noticed little Lizzie here last week, or little Ruthie. Lizzie's not so little anymore. She's very capable now of saying no. And yes, it's becoming obvious. Not that she wasn't before, but now it's really starting to express itself. She's starting to say no to certain things she doesn't like. And she's slowly learning that she's not in charge. It's great. I love it. But they have a power of choice. But that's because they're born with it in their soul. In fact, we get the English word psychology from this Greek word psukikos. The natural man is all about his soul, pure psychology. His human spirit is dead to God. And so he has no spiritual capacity at all. He doesn't have the ability to relate to God. He's only had one birth. He's not had a second birth. But that doesn't mean outwardly he can't be very moral or righteous on a relative scale. But regardless, he is dead to God. And what do we learn about a natural man? The soulish man, I'm going to call him here, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. God's word does not penetrate his thinking. In fact, the word receive is the Greek word dekamai, and it means to welcome with open arms. And it carries the idea of receiving something to yourself. And so the natural man, I mean, I was thinking about this earlier today. There's millions of people running around, and how many of them aren't thinking about God at all? They're just going about their business according to the principles of the world, because that's all they know. And so they're not receiving into himself. In fact, this same word is used for you as a believer to use your volition to receive the word of God. In James 1:21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive, welcome with open arms, with meekness, what? The implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. And this is second tense salvation. See, the word of God is able to deliver your soul, but in order for it to accomplish that in your life, you need to welcome it. You need to have a positive volition. You need to say, I need this, and then welcome God's perspective through the Spirit of God into your brain. But the natural man doesn't accept it. The truth bounces right off his brain. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for an individual to receive the things of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. In fact, Christ said, alluded to this when he walked on earth in John 8:47. He who was of God hears God's word. He's talking to the Pharisees here who in this context wanted to kill him. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So instead of having the Spirit of God show them that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, they weren't open to that, and therefore they concluded this man was born of fornication, and they wanted to kill him. And so Jesus gave it to him safe. The reason you don't listen is because you're not open to listening. You're not of God. That's the way it is. In fact, because he's soulish, that means he's earthly minded. He thinks only in terms of this world. He doesn't accept the ideas of the Spirit of God, which are heavenly things. We saw that even in James 3:15 on Sunday. It says here in verse 13 that, verse 14 rather. Oh. But it's earthly wisdom. Mankind can only know earthly wisdom. That's what he's enamored with. That affects what he pursues, the grid by which he looks through life, and that's what's directing his steps. And so it's the wisdom of the world which is spawned by Satan and his hordes who rule this world. And so the soulish man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because what he has is only his imagination, his memory, his reason, and emotions to guide him. He can't grasp spiritual truth because spiritual truth is learned through the Holy Spirit. You know, this is why, again, prior to salvation, an individual can read the Bible. I read the Bible. I still remember reading it every night before I went to bed, before I got saved. And I wasn't putting it together. The only thing I walked away concluded with is those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. I know I read through Ephesians. Do I remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9? I'm just reading this thing, and the Spirit of God's just putting his thumb on me and saying, you got a problem, boy. It needs fixing. I don't remember. I remember reading it. I remember even things in my mind that the Spirit of God, after I got saved, recalled to my mind. This is why people read it and they can't put it together, though. I talked to a guy at the Y and hasn't had the opportunity to witness to him yet. He says he's read through the Bible several times, but he's as lost as the day is long. doesn't get it. But they don't make real, it doesn't make real sense to them. That doesn't mean they don't go to church. That doesn't mean they don't talk about church. That doesn't mean they don't celebrate Christmas. I remember talking to a guy this right before Christmas. He said, we were in a group conversation. He goes, what are you going to do this weekend? I'm going to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's Christmas. He has no idea what he's talking about. He doesn't know why he's celebrating the birth of Christ, but he knows he is. But I mean, he's a do-gooder. He gets involved in humanitarian projects. And yet the real spiritual truth that would set him free is outside the realm of his understanding because he's a natural man. And you know, a person's morals may be part of his value system by virtue of some moral training he's received, or even some religious instruction he's had, but he's still dead to God in trespasses and sins. That's part of the deceitfulness of Satan. And so the natural man views everything relative to his life here on earth. His logical choices are made on the basis of his goals, centering around his life. This is why people are concerned about their personal success, their fame, their wealth, their power, their personal pleasure, and so forth. The viewpoint is natural. It's instinctive with them from birth. Yeah, one guy put it this way in a little poem. Into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's it. No, I think one of the ways I'm going to try and get a witnessing conversation going is to ask someone, so what's the point of life? What's the point of it all? Just to see what they would say. And so what does the unbeliever think of the revelation of the Holy Spirit? The soulish man considers spiritual revelation to be foolishness. Paul said that from the beginning. Those who reject the gospel think you're a fool because the message you believe is foolish. They have a negative volition toward the truth. You know, we have examples of this in Acts when Paul was saying in Athens, he says, a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter him. What does this babbler want to say? You know, they rejected the gospel, it says in 1732. They scoffed at the preaching of the resurrection. And when Paul stood before Festus, what did Festus say? And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He thought Paul was a fool, as Paul's giving him the truth that would set him free. And so the natural man really can't construe the meaning of the gospel, and so he thinks it's foolishness. He doesn't understand their meaning. And so he concludes, and how many people think that Jesse Ventura, you know, religion is for crutches. It's a crutch for those who are weak. And so it's really not even the power's in the message as we've established. But the man, natural man, doesn't recognize it for what it is and therefore considers it foolishness. What a difference here with the Thessalonians. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. That's the exact opposite right there. When the gospel fell on their ears, we're going to get to this a little later, they received that message through the Holy Spirit, and therefore they rejoiced. Not only that, though, the soulish man cannot understand divine revelation, because verse 14 goes on to say, the natural man does not, first of all, receive the things of the Spirit of God. Secondly, they're foolishness to him. Thirdly, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The word know here is the Greek word gnosko. It means to come to learn, to gain an intimate personal knowledge of something. Especially in the sense of loving or approving of these truths in this context. The natural man says, you know, his who cares level is, you know, he doesn't approve of these things because he can't. In fact, Paul describes later in Ephesians what an unsaved mind, how it works. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, it says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Well, how do they live? How do they live? In the futility of their thinking. The word futility there carries the idea of good-for-nothing notions. Whatever the unsaved are all wrapped up in is going to come to nothing. Why? They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the what? It's a heart issue, hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. Spring break in Florida. That's it right there. Tell you what, though, all I was up to before I was saved seemed to be the same thing, good-for-nothing notions. And I couldn't really do otherwise because I had no capacity other than to conduct myself in the futility of my mind. What other option did I have? I didn't. I had a darkened and God-alienated soul. That doesn't mean I didn't think, and that doesn't mean I couldn't reason. In fact, the unbeliever still has reasoning in his thinking. But it's darkened. It's off kilter from the truth. One theologian put it this way, they're like the carpenter who uses a table saw with the blade set at the wrong angle. All the boards get cut all the way through, but they're still cut wrong. You know, and again, this is why I don't expect an unbeliever to act in a way that would be biblical and God-honoring. He doesn't have the capacity to do it. This is why I don't get in conversations. I try not to get in conversations about moral things with the unbeliever. That's not his problem. See, only the Holy Spirit can cause someone to understand the truth. Because the soulish man has no spiritual discernment. What's his conclusion in verse 14? These truths are spiritually discerned. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't discern the truth of the gospel. In fact, that word discern, in fact, if you've got a, some Bibles have the word judge there, and it's a little misleading because the word means to investigate or to examine. These things are spiritually investigated or examined. The natural person analyzes divine truth with his or her limited earthbound faculties and not surprisingly finds this truth lacking, is the idea there. It doesn't mean to judge. It means to discern, to examine, to think this thing through. Apart from the Spirit of God, you cannot understand the gospel. He's the one that has to illumine your thinking. And so that word was used for examining the scriptures. The Bereans, as recorded in Acts 17:11, they, the Bereans, received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if whether those things were so. And so they examined the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. That's the idea there. And the Spirit of God gave them the discernment they desired as they did that. You know, this is why some people with remarkable minds and remarkable capabilities of intellect find Christianity to be absolutely foolish. And yet other people with the same potential and the same remarkable intellectual capacities, equally remarkable minds, do believe the gospel. Because it's not an issue of intelligence, it's an issue of heart condition before the Lord. Doesn't mean somebody's smarter than someone else. It's the enablement of the Spirit of God that makes all the difference. And so this next thing, and this is very obvious, the soulish man does not have the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot discern these things, and he doesn't have that. In fact, Jude 19 makes this clear. Jude 1:19 says, these be they who separate themselves. The word sensual there is the same word translated natural in verse 14. The natural man in Jude is the sensual man, notice, having not the Spirit. And so the natural man does not have the Holy Spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand divine truth. Well, in verse 15, he contrasts this with the spiritual man. And the spiritual man possesses the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual judges, same word as above, discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or discerned by no one." And so the Holy Spirit can cause someone to examine the Scriptures and draw the same conclusion the Bereans did. And so Paul, when he speaks of someone spiritual, it's a Greek word, pneumakos. It means to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean, like it's thrown around in our culture, to mean spiritual in the sense that you're, you know, like a Buddhist that's self-contemplating and self-actualizing as you look inwardly and you try to find insight and understanding from within. That's a cop-out. And so the spiritual woman or man is someone who's experienced what Paul describes in verse 12. He's received the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says all things here in verse 15, it's the all things of Scripture. It's not all things. I mean, it's not like the Spirit of God is going to give you, you know, tremendous insight into the laws of physics. That's not what he's talking about at all. The all things there refers to Scriptures. The spiritual man is qualified to understand God's revealed wisdom because his heart has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. This is why now when I read my Bible, I can rightly divide it and connect all the dots, and it makes perfect sense to me. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, I can't correctly apprehend spiritual truth. Now it says, he who is spiritual is, notice, not discerned, it says here judged, but though he can discern all things, he himself is discerned by no one. Now that doesn't mean that people don't judge him, that's not the point. What he's saying is that their discernment of him doesn't matter in the sense that the standard they use to judge him isn't the standard of the Word of God. It's the standard of the world, and that's why he's not rightly judged by someone, because the world looks at you and says, why do you have these convictions? Why do you do the things you do? I still remember years ago when I was in college, you go to church twice a week? What? Don't you have something better to do on a Wednesday night? I didn't expect him to understand. Why would he? But he thought, I'm thinking, dude, you're missing life, he's thinking. No, I'm not missing life. Actually, you are, is what it really came down to. And again, that's why the unbeliever oftentimes thinks the believer in chapter 1 says weak and despised and base and so forth. Because he's making his judgment of you based on the wrong standard, the standard of the world. So the natural man is not equipped to examine the evidence, let alone pass judgment on the spiritual man. Now the spiritual man is able to receive, understand, and discern spiritual realities, is what he's alluding to here. Because verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so, the spiritual man is able to understand God's truth because he possesses the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, which equals the mind of Christ. Obviously, a natural man can't do that. And he's making a point here. He quotes Isaiah 40, in verse 16, or verse 40, and he says, "Who has instructed God? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Nobody has. Nobody has a greater mind than God. And if you're going to instruct God, that means you have to have a greater mind than God. And no mere mortal can have a greater mind than God, is his point. This is why, again, it says in verse 9, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. But he says, we have the mind of Christ. So the spiritual man can discern the mind of Christ through the Word of God as he's being transformed by the renewing of his mind. This doesn't mean that you have the mind of Christ in the sense that you know everything Christ knows. No, to have the mind of Christ requires examination of the mind of Christ in Scriptures. And so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, your discernment level and your understanding of Scripture should expand as you grow in your grace and understanding of the mind of Christ. You know, Paul told the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all things. All the treasures and wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. In fact, verse 9 says, In him dwells the fullness of God, and we are complete in him. We have everything we need there, and as we're walking in fellowship and growing the grace and knowledge of the Savior, we're able to access all the wisdom that is in him as we need it, as we abide in him. That's the spiritual man. That's characterized as the spiritual man. And so he's saying, what are you doing listening to those sophists? Why are you enamored with their human reasoning and your human wisdom? We have everything we need in Christ, and that should be your focus. Now, I want to mention a couple things based on verse 14 because the Calvinists use it in a way that it's not intended. Calvinist position is man cannot see or know the things that relate to the kingdom of God without being regenerated first by the Holy Spirit. They take this to say you need to be regenerated first by the Holy Spirit. A dead spirit perceives only things of man and Satan. This is Spencer, his explanation of Tulip, page 34. Another guy, Palmer, says, the reason that the brilliant minds do not accept Christianity is that all minds are blind unless they are regenerated. Without the Holy Spirit, one is not able to understand the things of God. It's true, without the Holy Spirit, you're not able to understand the things of God. But that's not the point of these verses. He's talking about reception of truth, and he's explaining that the natural man doesn't receive these things. They're foolishness unto him. That Calvinists will use these verses to condemn other Christians that don't agree with their Calvinism. So the question is, how does a natural man become a spiritual man? I mean, why do people refuse to seek the truth or understand the gospel? See, the need of the natural man is the gospel. And the gospel is the one message that the natural man needs to hear and understand. That's why, again, you don't talk to an unbeliever about changing his morality, his religion, his politics, his understanding of evolution, or any kind of Christian life activity, because what he needs to hear is the gospel. And this is how God designed it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as you preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit then starts to work in the heart of that unbeliever. And again, it always depends on the heart condition. The first parable Jesus told was one about the heart. And he said that when he planted the seed, he said, sowing seed is sowing the Word of God, and some fall by the wayside. And he describes what that wayside means. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. It's the word of God. They hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That's how Mark says it. In Luke, we read, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they what? Should believe and be saved. And so as this gospel is put in the heart of someone, that heart condition determines whether or not it takes root or not. But since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, you repeatedly give them the gospel. And you continually pray that God would soften their heart. You know, I'm convinced Lino is still alive because of that. There's people we've prayed for years, trusting God's going to do that. But this is where the Holy Spirit is in the world today, because only the Spirit of God can reveal truth. And this is what Jesus said in John 16. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he's going to do something to the world. The world is the people of the world. He's going to convict the world. So the Spirit of God is in the world today, convicting the unbeliever, the natural man, of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because of the world, the ruler of this world is judged. And so what he's saying here is that the Spirit of God is a personal ministry to each unbeliever. He's convicting them of their sin and their need to receive Christ as Savior. And again, the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts them of is not any one specific sin, but the one that will keep them from going to heaven, the sin of unbelief. See, earlier, John said this: he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Already, why? He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love what? Darkness rather than their light, because their deeds are evil. That's the problem. Everyone's born in a state of condemnation. They're separated from God because of their sin. But they don't want, people by nature don't want to come to the light because they love their darkness. And so the Spirit of God is in the world to convict them and show them their need of a Savior, and then cause them to see that Christ is the answer. So the job of the Holy Spirit is to reveal that they need to believe on Christ. In fact, the Greek word for convict there occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and it's translated 8 different ways. It's translated to reprove. It's translated in John 3:20 here. It carries the idea of exposing. See, the light came to expose, to show him his fault. It's translated to convict or convince, to confute, and to rebuke. But here, it carries the idea primarily to convict. And convict is a judicial term with forensic connotations. It's like the judge dropping the gavel in a courtroom setting that declares guilty. And so this would explain that when I'm reading my New Testament on my nightstand every night when I'm 20 years old before bed, all I keep getting out of it is, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. That was what the Holy Spirit was doing at that particular time. And so the Spirit of God first has to get you lost before he can get you saved. And so he's showing that I was guilty. He was convincing me that I was guilty. He was also convincing me I was not righteous, and that Christ was righteous. When it says, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, it's the Spirit of God shows you that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and you're not righteous, and you need his righteousness. That's what he's doing in the world today in the mind of the unbeliever. But again, its effectiveness is predicated on the heart condition of the unbeliever. You know, this is why Romans 1 says, mankind by nature is suppressing the truth of God in his unrighteousness. And that's what the Spirit of God is working against. The unbeliever is willfully suppressing the truth of God that's trying to reach him. And so the Holy Spirit is actively trying to convict each unbeliever as he does this. And so Jesus Christ claimed that he was righteous. He claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through him. And the Spirit of God is in the world trying to show the unbeliever that very reality. And so that's another thing that he convicts him of. He's showing us for who we really are as a natural person and who Christ really is as a righteous person. And then he convicts them of judgment. And so he's convicting the world of sin, that you don't believe on Christ, that's your need. Of righteousness, that Christ is righteous and you're not. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, And the idea there is that you're going to receive the same judgment he's going to receive. And so it says in Ecclesiastes, no, it doesn't either. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, the living know that they're going to die. There's another verse, Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, where it says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And this is why everyone has a God consciousness and knows that there's something more to death, or something more to life, if you will, after death. And so he's convincing them, if they remain in their sin that, and they reject Christ, they can't escape the consequences. Judgment is coming. And that's what's going on here. And so what the unbeliever needs is the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But what the Spirit of God is doing in the world today is trying to show the unbeliever his need of a Savior. And he's using us as his mouthpieces. We're ambassadors for Christ. And so we've seen throughout this study so far that the power is not in the presentation, but in the power is in the message. And the Spirit of God is handcuffed to the gospel message. So when we preach the gospel message, the Spirit of God takes that and tries to penetrate the heart of the unbeliever to convince him of the truth of the gospel and his need of a Savior. And the moment you believe, the light goes on. I still remember a woman who got saved here a few years ago, was part of our church for a while. She got saved and she goes, everything's so clear now. I see things for what they really are. And that's what it does. That's why a second before I was saved, I hardly knew I was going to hell, let alone my family. 5 minutes after I was saved, I knew my whole family was going to hell, and I wanted to share with them this message because my eyes were open to the truth. And now I could see things from God's point of view and the right perspective. And so this is why we preach the gospel. That's where the power is. And that is how God works in the unbeliever to draw them to Christ so that they could believe and then be set free. Make sense? Powerful, isn't it? But it just shows, again, what's reiterated throughout the whole thing is that the work is of God. God gets all the glory. We have nothing to boast in. We're merely vessels that God can work in and through to use as we're willing to open our mouth and be a conduit of these truths that will set people free, the truth of the gospel. I've never been so impressed with the power of the gospel from understanding Scripture. I always knew the gospel was the power of God to salvation since I've been saved, but I'm seeing it in a new light, that the message, the power is in the Word of God and the message of the gospel. So let's preach the gospel so that people can get saved, because men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look into the Word of God and see that you get all the glory, you do all the work, that it's not of us, it's all of you, and that if we know anything, it's because of the amazing grace of God and the Spirit of God. And may this cause us to humble our hearts before you and allow the Spirit of God to show us the truth that will set us free, to truly illuminate our minds and to teach us, and we can walk in the light as you are in the light, having fellowship with you, and again, be a vessel that you can work in and through for your glory. Impress us with these things. Help us to have divine viewpoint in the face of a culture that is opposed to you on so many fronts. So as we share the light of the gospel, you can give the increase for your glory. So thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.